Good evening, everyone. This message, he didn't tell you, but this message came as a personal request from Pastor. He always couches it in such a way as like that if I feel that it would be better to do something else, then he's fine with that. He'll say something like if I have any say, or any influence, he said, I would like your input on this passage. So I was like, okay. So I take a look at it. This week was kind of challenging for me. I had a double duty. I got a call. This is something you wouldn't know happens to me frequently, because there'd be no reason to bring it up. But I get contacted by other preachers and people and such, and they want me to look at troublesome passages for them and give them an analysis. And so I'll do that. I'll get calls at middle of the night. Jeb, this came up. What can you tell me? One time I had a friend, he called me at 10 p.m., had a question. Another time I was at work, and he said, do you mind if I put you on a conference call? Explain to us, and I was like, okay, go ahead, and so because people know that I got good background with the biblical languages, and two, I like to analyze things. So this week I had Pastor Ball asked me to take a look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, and then Pastor asked me to look at this passage, and so I prepared both, because when I do it, I don't do just a little bit. I do, I analyze it as thoroughly as I can. I answer every question that I can, I look at it. I'm like, what about this? What about this? And I wrote it up and I sent it off. So I haven't talked to him, but a young man who I talked to, who goes to his church, says that it was a big help to him. So thank God for that. So, like I said, busy week for me. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 through 35. It's a big section, but it's one contextual unit. It's a warning and defense against adultery. And it's addressed to men, but there are a lot of principles here that can be universally applied. So don't tune me out if you're not a man. And think, well, not to me. there's a lot more here than just focused on men. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee, and when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. I'm just going to go through the passage in order. The first section is really what you need to know to avoid falling into sins of lust, whether that's a sexual sin or any kind of sin. This layout here in verses 20 through 24 will protect you from sin if you take hold of it and follow it. It is a presentation. We've covered this in previous passages. This is a very close, the first verse is very close, a reiteration of what's been said before. Once again, just some reminders. Who is speaking? This is God speaking to you as his child or as someone he wants to be his child. So keep that in mind. My son. And he urges you to take the word of God and make it a part of you. Not simply a cursory reading. I've known people who've told me, oh, I've read the Bible. And they just say it dismissively like that. Oh, I've read the Bible. But that isn't what we're talking about. We're not talking about a cursory reading. I've read many of the plays of Shakespeare. I don't remember them very well because I didn't make an effort to. I didn't make them a part of me. I know people who memorize, you know, poetry. Only I used to have a poem memorized, but I don't anymore, by Anne Bradstreet from the early Puritan era. It was The Flesh and Spirit. I really liked it, but it's a long one, but it was I hadn't kept up with it. In secret place where once I stood, close by the banks of Lacrim flood. Two sisters. I lost it. But she describes this debate between two sisters. And they're both her. And one represents, you know, her fleshly tendencies, and one represents her spiritual tendencies. Battle with thee will and must until I see thee laid in the dust. That's what spirit says to flesh. And so I really liked that because it spoke to my heart about my own struggles, you know, in my Christian life, and it really struck me. But like I said, it's a long poem. I no longer have it memorized. But it isn't just memory, though, you know, memorizing. When I first came to Indiana, I was surprised how many people knew John 3:16 who didn't go to church. But they all knew John 3:16. But did they believe it? Did they meditate on it? Did they use it to guide their life? We are to make this a part of ourselves, a part of the way we think. And he says, he uses some picturesque phrases. He says, bind them continually upon thine heart. And take that word and tie it to you. And tie them about your neck. You know, just make them as close to you as possible. Make them a part of you. And he says, when you go, it will lead you. When you sleep, it'll protect you. When you wake up, it'll talk to you. And then he uses a physical illustration of it's an interesting picture to me, is you have a person walking down a path, and they're holding a lamp, and they're shining the light, and keeping their eyes on the path, you know. And what I find interesting is that the Word of God serves as all three elements. It is the lamp, it is the light, and it is the path walked on. That the Word of God acts as a path, you know, a light, a lamp. You know, a light isn't very good on a journey if it isn't portable and able to be directed. And so the lamp allows you to direct the light. And you need to know where you're supposed to be going, where you're supposed to be walking. And so the Word of God tells us where to put our feet next. I met a man in Oregon who he had braces and he had trouble moving. And he told me his story. He used to be quite the outdoorsman. This was up in the mountains, in the Siskiyous Mountains. And he would hike all over the mountains. And one day, he made a poor choice. He pushed through some brush and fell several hundred feet down the side and was busted up pretty badly. He survived, but he'll never be the same. Because he couldn't see where he was going. He said, I shouldn't have done that. I couldn't see what was on the other side. I shouldn't have just pushed through. And so the Word of God preserves us from this danger. You know, the man walking in darkness, using the lamp he's in treacherous land. He needs to know where to go, where to put his feet. And the Bible says that the Word of God not only acts like that lamp, lighting his path, but it is the path itself. And it says it has a purpose, and that purpose is to keep him, read the wording again, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. It reminded me of something I read. When I read D.L. Moody's biography, it's claimed that D.L. Moody told his son that about the Bible. He said, this book, either sin will keep you from this book or this book will keep you from sin. You know, I'm thankful for the Word of God because there are a lot of things in this world that I wouldn't know were harmful to me if someone didn't tell me. I'm glad that God hasn't left a lot of this to trial and error. And so he gives us the Word of God to guide us. And this is what we need right here. The rest of the passage is going to talk about the dangers. And that's good. We need the negative as well as the positive. The positive, this is what you're supposed to do. Make the Word of God a part of you, and it will keep you from the danger. It will protect you. The Bible is full of this. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 5. It says that the way of the froward is full of hooks and snares, but the one keeping his soul will be far from them. You know, it presents a picture of two paths. And the person keeping his soul is a phrase in the Old Testament that's always used of someone who's observant of the Word of God. They follow the Word of God. It literally means to save your life. Keeping your soul is the same as saying save your life. In fact, sometimes it's translated that way in some of the Psalms where David cries out for God's deliverance. It uses the same phrase. So this is the positive. Lay hold of the Word of God. Let it inform your decisions, shape your thinking, guide you. And it will protect you from the dangers that are going to be listed below. So, I wasn't very inspired in my naming of these sections. Verse 20 through 24, I just entitled Lust Prevention. You want to protect yourself? You know, we need this. Why would God put this here? Because he knows that we are but dust. He knows our frame. He knows that we are susceptible to temptations. And he wants to protect us. He loves you. He isn't looking forward to laying the smack down on you when you mess up. He wants to protect you. He wants to keep you safe. Next, it's a huge section, so I can't stay too long in any one section. The next section is a warning against giving in to that lust, verses 25 and 26. Lost my page. There we go. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Where does desire become sin? When it is exercised and pursued outside the bounds of God's word. Sexual desire is right and good, created by God. But he gave it direction. You know, years ago, early in my Christian walk, I said this open sexuality is going to create a genetic problem. People aren't going to know that they're related. And it seems like right now, my internet homepage is Yahoo, and Yahoo's homepage is like extremely left-wing. But it seems like almost every month I see articles about people who get into these relationships and find out that they're actually relatives. But they didn't know. There was one where the man had had a daughter while he was a teenager. And because they were both teenagers, the families didn't want them together. Well, she had a baby, and their lives moved apart. And their lives, the father and the daughter's life, happened to intersect. But neither one knew who the other was. And they actually ended up in a relationship together and found out that they were father and daughter. And things like this are happening in our country. People are finding out that they're siblings and close relations. You know, immorality helps, immorality puts us in danger, not of just disease, but of things like that and other issues. It's God's way truly is best. But the problem, you know, desire isn't wrong as long as it's exercised within the bounds of God's direction, God's word. It is okay to sleep and rest, but not more than is needful. Food and drink are necessary for the sustaining of your life so that you can do what God desires you to do. And rejoice in the blessing of the good, wonderful food that he has provided for you. But be content with what is sufficient. Desire is good and right built in as long as it's exercised within the bounds of God's word. I had a man ask me, he said, I saw a woman and I thought she was beautiful. He said, now I feel guilty about that. And I said, she probably was beautiful. I said, let it go. Stop dwelling on it. Turn to another subject. You know, it doesn't become sin. You know, the Bible says that, it says that Jesus Christ said that a man has committed adultery in his heart when he looks on a woman to lust after her. This is the idea of them looking for the purpose of sensual fantasy and the desire for more. Noticing somebody's a pretty person, that's not wrong. If that was wrong, then I'm a real weirdo because I told Shalom that Hiwi was a really handsome little guy. You know. But the warning here is twofold. One, the man sees the woman, and she's beautiful. But then he finds in her manner a receptiveness, an allure, because it says, do not be taken with her eyes. You know, by her eyes, that her eyes are, you know, not that he's like, oh, wow, she has really pretty eyes, but that, you know, what do they call them? Come hither eyes? And he, you know, you see the two things, you know, the lost world would say, well, why not? She's good looking, and she looks like, you know, she's open. Well, why not? And the first part of the warning is a twofold warning. It says, for by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. It's really, the word that pops into my head is brutal language. There are things you can do in Hebrew that you can't do in English that make it just really powerful, very forceful. I've told people of the languages I've studied, I said, I would write a legal document in Greek because it's extremely precise. I would want to write a novel in Hebrew because it's so powerful. And basically, if you can imagine, because of the fornicating woman, because that's the word whorish there, the fornicating woman. Because of the fornicating woman, unto a loaf of bread. That's it. That's all it says. That's why in the King James you'll see a man is brought is all in italics. It's because it's not there in Hebrew. They supplied it because that doesn't make sense in English. You know. Because of a fornicating woman unto a piece of bread. The idea is that this is, because of her, this is the result. Now, there is some disagreement. You'll read, if you read some of the new translations, they actually translate it differently. And they translate it in the way that it reads that the price of the fornicating woman is a piece of bread. One, that isn't a proper use of that the preposition there. It's ba'ad, the preposition, you know, in translated here for by means of. That's the preposition ba'ad. It's not a proper use of it. Also, it's inconsistent with the overall picture in the Old Testament of men who keep, in the Bible, of men who keep company with harlots. It's spoken of a couple of different times that men who keep company with harlots waste their living, you know, lose all their money. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 3. I don't know why I put New Testament first, but Proverbs chapter 29, verse 3. Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. And then in the story of the prodigal son, this is the faithful son speaking in bitterness, said, but as soon as this thy son was come, this is Luke chapter 15, verse 30, by the way, but as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. So this is the picture that is often presented in Scripture, is that a man who's given to harlotry ends up losing all his money. I have read I read a lot of old books. I've read many stories about young men who come into inheritance and they are lured in by the fun-loving crowd, and they, as long as the money's flowing, they're his best friends. And they don't give him any caution about spending his money foolishly and such. In fact, they urge him on to foolish spending, and as soon as the money's gone, so are they. And they look for another person to fund their debauchery. There was a child star. He's an adult now, but there was a child star that talked about it. He said, as long as I had the money, I was extremely popular. He said, as soon as I had blown all my money, he said, all my friends disappeared. So, the first danger is that the man's going to lose. That this is often what happens to a man who gives himself over to sensual sin, to carousing and such. He loses all his money. And he ends up wasting it to excess, you know. Once that just keeps going, and they drag you in, they lure you in, spend more money. You know. And then, you know, everyone's heard of the gold digger, you know, the woman who looks for the rich and the powerful to through them to get money and power. But the second phrase is even more terrible. And the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Now, Pastor Weigel and I, we talked about this phrase. He was the one who brought my attention to it and asked me to look at it. Is that it says the wife of a man. It doesn't say the word adulteress. It's the phrase, the wife of a man. Now, I believe that the King James translation here, that this is the sense that we are now identifying who the fornicating woman is. Because it says later, to verse 29, so he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. So it's more than, this is more than just a man visiting a prostitute. This is a man having an affair with another man's wife. So she's not just a fornicating woman. And maybe we're talking about more than one danger. The danger's inherent in being with a woman that's, you know, a harlot. And being with a woman who is willing to cheat on her husband. But that's what this is talking about. We'll hunt for the precious life. It made me think of where the Bible in Romans chapter 1 says, who not only know that they which do such things are worthy of death, but take pleasure in those who do the same. I was working at the airport, and one day there were some men who were looking at a men's magazine, an erotic magazine. And I didn't realize that's what they had at first. I was nearby working my station. I was on the magnetic door that passengers have to walk through. We were slow. No flights boarding at that time. And I was like, and as soon as I saw what they were looking at, I turned away. And at first they thought that was funny. And they were like, no, man, hey, you know, get a good look. You got some good stuff here. And I said, no, thank you. And then the tone changed. They stopped thinking it was funny. And they started trying to pressure me to look. And one of them said, he told me, he said, you hurt me by not looking. They want you, you know, they try to. Sinners are not content with you walking a separate path. They want you to walk their path. They see you walking a separate path as being a condemnation of the path that they're on. My wife told me a story where one day she was working and she hurt herself. And she was like, And the guy's like, come on, let it out. Come on, say it. She's like, He's like, say it. And she goes, ow. And he goes, that's it? oh, come on, you know. And he had wanted, he was wanting her to use foul language. They want to lure the person in. They, as the Bible says, they take pleasure in those who run to the same riot of excess. They hunt for the precious life. In verses 27 through 29, it uses an illustration of fire. He says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? You touch fire, you're going to regret it. I used to go barefoot all the time when I was growing up in California because it was never really cold. So if I wasn't in school, off came my shoes. And one 4th of July, I was walking, and one of those sparkler ones, it had gone out and someone dropped it on the ground and I didn't notice it, and I stepped on it. And boy, did that burn. And I knew it. Stepping on the hot coals made me think of that. You touch fire, you're going to know it, and you're going to come away hurt. Poor little Amber has a burn scar on her wrist. You know, when it happened, it was sadly, it was turned into a valuable illustration to the children. I'm sad it happened, but what happened was, you know, we tell the children, stay out of the kitchen. And Heidi had just, she was getting, you know, she makes muffins to share with the church. She had pulled out a tray of muffins, set it down, turned, and Amber, who most of the time, you know, toddling around, chubby little Amber toddling around, suddenly turns into the Flash, zips into the kitchen and tries to go for a muffin, and her arm rests on the pan, which was in a 350-degree oven. And it burned her right here. She got a big old fat blister. And now she has a little scar where her wrist touched. You get burned. You know it. You touch something hot, it's going to hurt you. So just like fire, it says, so he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Now, what's interesting about this word, you wonder about the innocent versus fire. This word, that's a fine translation of the word, but this word means more than you think not guilty. This means pure, clean, free from blemish or injury. And so just like a fire, adultery damages the adulterer. One of the lies that you're going to hear from the world and you're going to be tempted to believe, and I've known Christians, and I'm being a little more firm about this because I get so frustrated. Sin always hurts you. Always. People think they can sin and get away with it. If nothing else, it hurts you on the inside. It dulls your senses. It perverts your thinking. It puts calluses on your eyes so you can't see right, you can't hear right, you can't think right. Everything becomes twisted. Sin always hurts you, and the world wants to lie to you. And your own sinful self wants to lie to you and tell you that you can get away with it. Giving into sin will never make things better. It will always make it worse. It will always hurt you. And if anyone else is involved, it will hurt them too. And the higher your position of responsibility in the world, the more people it will hurt. It then uses a comparative illustration about stealing, you know, adultery versus stealing for hunger. It says, men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. You feel bad. There are some sins that you're like, yeah, that was wrong, and we're going to have to deal with this, but I feel bad for your situation. A guy who loses his temper with someone who's being cruel to him, and he hurts the person, you're like, yeah, you did wrong, but I understand. I feel bad for your situation. The guy provoked you. Or somebody who's hungry. They don't have money, they don't have a job. So they steal to satisfy their hunger. You say, yeah, that's wrong, but I feel bad for the guy's situation. Not so the adulterer. But, and this is going to be, this next verse is very interesting to me because of the things it says. And I'll get to that. So, the thief who steals because he's hungry, he's going to have to pay it back, but people feel bad for him. But it says about the adulterer, it says, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Two things there, two separate things that I find interesting. First is, I was surprised when I was studying the passage in Hebrew, this lack of understanding. That's not literally what it says. It says, lacks heart. It's the word for heart. The vowel changes depending on the construction, but it's basically leb, same as the, you know, they're almost exact same as Amharic lib. And it's, this phrase, lacks heart, is used repeatedly in Proverbs. It's used a bunch of times. And it's always used in contrast to someone who goes against God's word and lives contrary to God's word in a sinful manner. And I found myself wondering, why? Is this just a symbolic use of this word heart that could mean wisdom, understanding, thinking? This isn't the standard word for understanding. It's not the standard word for wisdom. The heart isn't normally used that way. Normally, it just means heart. But it can also be used to refer to the inner self. And this got me to thinking about other biblical revelation. Which comes first? The outward act or the inner problem? Where is the issue? Is it the outside or the inside? The Bible says unequivocally that when you see somebody acting in sin, it is evidence of an inside problem. This verse is not definitely saying that you're saying, well, if somebody commits adultery, they're lost. But you can definitively say there's something not right about your heart. It doesn't say without heart, without an inner man, because then we might say, well, then that means they're lost. If they don't have the inner self, then they're just lost. But it's lacking, deficient. We've shared with you before from the Bible that salvation, you have the initial salvation of your spirit, but the salvation of your soul is progressive. So, the person who gives in to adultery just by that action shows that there's something wrong with their heart. Either they are a child of the devil, yet in their sins, or they're saved and not growing in the knowledge and grace of the Lord. But that kind of outward act immediately tells us there's something wrong with their heart. Secondly, so not only do we see that their action proceeds from a problem with their heart, but they're making the situation worse for themselves. The phrase says, destroyeth his own soul. It's the word decay or corrupt. He is rotting his own inner self. Remember when Pastor Weigel had me go through the path of corruption in chapter 1 of Romans? Sin takes you down a decaying path. It rots your inside. And adultery rots you at the core. And what I found interesting about this is, you know, I told you the story. I've read a lot of old books, and they talk about the young man of wealth and family who's lured in by pleasure lovers. And in many of the old stories, they often have a young man who was raised in a family of standards and discipline. And the first thing they do to get him to start going down that path is they get him a woman, a loose woman, to start him down that path. There's something intensely intimate about sexuality. I heard a lost person casually say that sexuality was just cardio. But there's something intensely intimate about it that affects us at our very core. And when we take that which God made to be a wonderful, God-honoring thing used to serve our spouse and to serve God, and we use it for selfish ends, it hurts us at a deeper level than just about anything does. Something about it that coming together, that when it's twisted, it rots our insides. Not only will it bring self-destruction on the inside, but it will destroy our standing in society and bring us in peril of the wrath of men. It says, a wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. There was an English king by name of Henry II. He lived roughly around 1100 AD. He was a very capable leader. I'm not saying he was a good man, but he was very effective. And at one time, he ruled half of France, England, Wales, Scotland, and Ireland. He was the most powerful man in Europe. They called it the Angevin Empire, because he was from France. He was king of England, but he himself was from France. He was from Anjou, France. But this man was not content with the things that God had given him. And he was a very sensual man. He had made an alliance with the king of France, one Philip Augustus, and Philip had sent his teenage daughter to be nurtured in the house of King Henry with the purpose that she would learn the language and customs of the English court and marry his son of great fame, Richard the Lionheart. But Henry was not a man who could control himself. And he slept with his son's fiancée. Now, Henry did a wicked thing. But when you're married to Eleanor of Aquitaine, that's also a very stupid thing to do. She was the most powerful woman of the entire Middle Ages. She, in her own right, held a huge chunk of France. When her son Richard was captured and held captive in Austria, she wrote the Pope interceding, but she didn't do it in a beggar's tone. She signed it Eleanor, Queen by the Wrath of God. When she was 80 years old, she led in the defense of her castle, of her chief castle. She was a very powerful woman. And Henry II cheated on her with her favorite son's fiancé. That turned both her and her son, who was considered one of the most valiant knights alive, against him. His dream of empire didn't last one generation. It all fell apart. By the time his son John, of fame, Robin Hood fame, Prince John, by the time he became king, the family had lost everything. He almost lost his crown. Why? Because Henry gave in to adultery and tempted the wrath of men. Because of what he did, his sons hated him. Because of what he did, his wife hated him. And they never forgave him. And Richard didn't care if it destroyed the family's fortunes. He rebelled against his father and raised an army against him. And that led to the fall of the Angevin Empire because the man could not control himself. It says, "For jealousy is the rage of man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." And I keep thinking of Henry and Richard. Here, Richard is standing, you know, I can imagine, you know, and Henry did. Henry appealed to Richard. "You're going to inherit. You're going to be king. You're going to gain all of this. Just settle down. The old man ain't going to live forever. And look at all this wealth." And Richard basically said, "I don't care. I hate you. You betrayed me in a way that I cannot forgive." Can you imagine? You lose everything financially because the company of harlots and ne'er-do-wells, they're just going to take, no giving back, just take. You subject yourself to personal corruption, both physically and internally, the inner man. And then you bring upon yourself the reproach of society and the wrath of men. All you have to do to avoid this is stay with the Word of God. Look. Those of you who may be struggling with personal daily devotions, I've been there. But I'm telling you, it's worth it. You know, maybe you say, I find it onerous. You know what? At one time I was in the same position, but I discovered something. Most of that was just, it wasn't part of habit. It wasn't part of familiarity. Once it became a daily part of my life, I don't give it any more thought as to whether I should do it or not than I do eating breakfast. It's just part of what I do. And I love that. I love that I've gotten to the point where I don't think about, should I read the Bible? I eat breakfast, I grab the Bible. That's what I do. I mean, literally, you know, I don't mean that, you know, as often as I eat breakfast. I mean, I eat breakfast and then I grab the Bible. It's just right there. You know, I eat my breakfast, I push my plate away, I open the Bible, I'm like, everybody bow your head, let's pray. And then I read, and they're allowed to continue eating because I always get done first. And then I read to them. And then I do the same thing at dinner time. On the days I work, Heidi does it with the children at breakfast. But on my days off, I do. Make the Word of God a part of you. Look, this presents to us a picture of somebody who's attracted by natural desires, but it's going, you know, he says, keep it on, keep it bound. You know you're not supposed to go there. You know you're not supposed to transgress. Keep the Word in your heart. It'll keep you away from that lady. It'll keep you away from those people. But if you're still tempted, look, you like having money? Say bye-bye. You like being in good health? Sleep around. That'll go away. You like being able to look at yourself in the mirror? Say bye. There's a branch of psychology that talks about the strange thing of post-coital depression. People, lost people who sleep around, there's a significant number of them that after they sleep around, after they get satisfied physically, they get depressed. Duh! You just sinned against God. And you know it. You just turned something that was supposed to be about giving and loving into something that was just about you. Of course you're depressed. You just acted against how God designed you to be. Nah, forget about being able to look at yourself in the mirror and be happy with who you are. You like having a good reputation in society? Say bye to that. Adultery will take that away from you. You like looking over your shoulder? Then embrace adultery. More than one aggrieved husband has killed a man. No. Just like a fire, adultery will destroy everything that's important to you. Sin hurts you. And the easiest way to avoid it, the way to protect yourself, is by focusing yourself on the Word of God, making it a part of you, allowing it to inform your thinking and your decision making. Make it a part of how you determine the way you're going to live. Make it your philosophy of life. And this will protect you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you be with us now. Lord God, I pray that you might help each of us realize how deadly and dangerous sin is for us and how your word can protect us from it. I pray, Father, that you might be with us. Use this message, Father, to awaken us an understanding that we need your word. Bless now, O Father. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.